This morning we're going to begin a new sermon series through the book of Galatians. And I'll tell you that I'm really excited about this study because Galatians is an electrifying letter. The Apostle Paul, he comes, bursting onto the scene in this letter like a firefighter who's still zipping up his jacket, and he's putting out a dangerous fire. And this dangerous fire that Paul is seeking to put out through this letter is a teaching that has been smuggled into the church while he's away. And some Jewish Christians have convinced many Gentile Christians, many Gentile members of the church in the region of Galatia, which is now southern Turkey, that to be saved, that they must both believe in Jesus and obey the Mosaic law. These Judaizers, as they are often referred to or commonly referred to, they claim that Paul's law-free gospel was incomplete, and that as a Jew, Paul should have known better. Their teaching, it causes Paul to come unglued. And he seeks to counter their teachings in this letter. But Paul expresses to the Galatians in this letter that to be united to Jesus Christ by faith is to be set free from every merit-based system. Let me say that again. To be united to Christ by faith is to be set free from every performance-based system, whatever it might be. And in fact, the letter of Galatians has often been referred to as the Magna Carta of Paul's writings, because again, Paul proclaims in this letter a new era in Christ Jesus, one in which the law has been superseded by faith as the means for justification and to be right before a just and holy God. And so if I were to summarize the message of Galatians, I would summarize it in this way, that Christ equals freedom. And I pray that this truth will become increasingly evident as we work our way through this book together. This morning, our focus will be on Paul's greeting, which we'll find in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to read that text now. Turn on my PowerPoint here. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word. You may be seated. So even though chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is formally a salutation or a greeting, Paul has already really gotten down to the main business at hand. Verses 1 and 2 that we just read actually claim authority for his message. He says that he is an apostle that comes from God. And then verses 3 through 5 gives us a summary of what his message in the letter to the Galatians will be. And so the greeting of the letter itself is a preview of the whole letter. And so that's why we're going to just focus on the greeting this morning is because it's going to give us a preview of the entirety of the letter. So let's first consider Paul's claim to authority. Now, he's going to tell the Galatians that they should obey him and not those who are contradicting his teaching. But on what basis? Who is Paul to the Galatians? In verse 1, he tells us that he is God's messenger. So Paul begins his letter to the Galatians, as he usually does, by identifying himself as an apostle. But then, unusually, he feels the need to tell the Galatians that what kind of apostle he's not. He says that he is not an apostle who is from men nor through men. But this is what his opponents were actually claiming. They were saying that Paul is a second-hand apostle. They were saying that he wasn't one of Jesus's original followers. They were saying that he didn't even actually know Jesus personally, that his apostolic authority was derivative, that it came from the other apostles, men like Peter and James and John. But then Paul, he just immediately, right out of the gate, he refutes these claims. Now, it is true that Paul was not one of Jesus's original followers. However, it is not true that he didn't know Jesus personally. He writes elsewhere that the risen Christ revealed himself to him while he was traveling along the Damascus Road to persecute the church. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He sought to imprison Christians, and he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. And it was an encounter with Jesus that totally transformed his life. Now, we'll talk more about Paul's conversion later on, but for now, you only need to know that it wasn't the other apostles who commissioned him to be an apostle, but it was the risen Lord himself. So Paul's apostolic authority did not come from the other apostles. It came directly through Jesus. And in fact, he says through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul received his apostolic commission from the triune God. Oh, and look, and if you're filling in the blanks, you'll notice that the word apostolic is missing from the sheets that I gave you. So in that little blank, you would write apostolic if you're filling out a sermon listening guide. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent out. The apostle is a delegate. They are a messenger. So Jesus's apostles are men that Jesus personally, the resurrected Jesus, personally sent out to preach his gospel, to plant churches, and to expand his kingdom. And as we can see here in verse 1, it was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And then elsewhere, Paul tells us that it was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. So each of the persons of the Trinity were at work in the resurrection of Jesus. And each is at work in the commissioning of Jesus' apostles. So this commissioning that comes to Paul through Jesus is a commission that is given by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, why does Paul feel the need to tell the Galatians that his authority does not come from man, but it comes from the triune God, that he's an apostle who was sent out not by other apostles, but an apostle who was sent out by the resurrected Jesus? Why does he feel the need to tell the Galatians that? And I mean, this is the first thing that he tells them. Why? It's not because Paul wanted them to respect him. It's not because Paul wanted the Galatians to like him. No, Paul wants them to know that he speaks with authority, that Paul's words carry the authority of the triune God. So when, unlike the opponents of Paul, who have gone into this church and have stirred up trouble and who are telling people that Paul's gospel is insufficient, that it's incomplete, and that Paul should submit to the Jerusalem apostles. This is what his opponents are saying. Paul's saying, hey, they were sent out by other people. You know, they're not even apostles, but I am an actual apostle, and I speak with authority. I speak with the authority of the triune God. And so Paul's words are words that have a bearing. They are binding upon the church because he speaks with the authority of the risen Jesus. He speaks with the authority of the triune God. And his teaching is backed by his brothers and sisters in Christ, the brothers and sisters who are with him. He's not a lone ranger, but the church confirms his message. The church agrees with Paul's message and with his gospel. So again, he speaks with the authority of God, and he has the additional authority of the church that is backing what he's saying. So we would do well to pay close attention to the words of this letter. And there are two ways that we can do that. The first thing that I would encourage you to do is I would encourage you to prayerfully and carefully read the text that we will be looking at the following Sunday, sometime the week before. Prayerfully and carefully read through the different passages in Galatians. And look, and we're going to be working through this book paragraph by paragraph. So the next paragraph is chapter 1 verses 6 through 10. And so what I would encourage you to do is before next Sunday, read chapter 1 verses 6 through 10, read through it a couple of times, read through it prayerfully, read through it carefully, pay attention to the language that's being used. Pay attention to the argument that is being made. Read through the surrounding passages so that you get a better understanding of how that particular passage fits within the context of the whole letter. Secondly, I would encourage you to actively listen to the sermon. Okay. So what I'm doing is I've provided you with these sermon listening guides. And the purpose of the sermon listening guide is, and the purpose for the sermon listening guide and the PowerPoints is for you, they're resources for you to follow along. And hopefully they will serve as aids that will be of benefit to you. They will make the listening of the sermon easier. So we've established that Paul is God's messenger, and that he's been dispatched by the triune God with an authoritative message. And that message is grace and peace. Look, the first words that Paul delivers from God to the church of faith are grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God wants his church to know that despite all of her flaws and failures, that his disposition toward her is one of favor and peace. I want you to hear that again, because when Paul says grace to you and peace from God, he's speaking the words of God. We've already established that was the first thing that he said coming out of the gate, is that, hey, I speak with apostolic authority. I speak the words of the triune God. My words are God's words. And the first words that he speaks to the church, despite all of her error, despite all of her faults and failures, is grace and peace to you. So, the first words that Paul speaks is, hey, we don't need to have an unhealthy fear of God. That our God, that he approaches us in kindness and in generosity. God is, he's not an enemy, but a friend. Now, of course, sinners are deserving of God's wrath, but grace is about getting what we don't deserve. Grace is receiving what Jesus has merited for us. The first thing that I told you about the letter of Galatians is that the central message is that that God's people are free in Christ, and that this freedom is a freedom from any merit-based or any performance-based system. And the reason why we've been set free from a performance-based system is because Jesus he's performed for us. He's merited all of the favor and peace from God that we will ever need. And so the words that come from the triune God to his church are grace and peace to you. God's favorable and peaceful disposition toward us is on behalf of Christ, our Savior. Paul tells us that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, what is this present evil age? Okay, so Paul's not an old man who's sitting on his front porch, rocking in his rocking chair and talking about how, you know, these days are far more evil than the days whenever, you know, he was growing up. He's not complaining about the era that he lives in. He's not, you know, pining for the good old days before Facebook and Twitter and TikTok, when kids used to play outside and respect their elders. That's not what he's doing. He's not an old man who's complaining about these evil days. Actually, Paul is fully aware of how wicked the days of his ancestors were. It was an evil and violent age whenever Cain murdered Abel. It was an evil and violent age whenever God was forced to destroy the earth by a flood. It was an evil and violent age whenever people here in the South enslaved another people of another race and forced them to harsh labor. It's an evil and violent age whenever someone breaks into a school with the intention of murdering children. Okay? So it's not that it was any more evil than it is now, and it's not that it's any more evil now than it was then. Evil entered into the world whenever Adam and Eve committed the first sin, and they opened up the door to to Satan. They allowed Satan to gain a foothold in God's good creation. The present evil age is marked by moral rebellion. Sorry, I got to find where I'm at in my PowerPoint now. I went too far. I apologize. So the present evil age is marked by moral rebellion against God. It's marked by an ungodly ethic. But human beings, they live in ways that are contrary to God's will, which opposes or it opens up a door to satanic powers, whose their whole employment is to corrupt the goodness of of the world that God created. Sin is the principle that characterizes this present evil age. And sin is what holds us captive to the present evil age. Sin, it enslaves, it entraps. Actually, it enslaves, but at first it entices, and then it entraps, and then it enslaves. Sin is what keeps us from experiencing God's best. Deliverance from the present evil age is deliverance from sin. You know, it was for this reason that Christ came into the world, to deliver us from our bondage to sin, from our bondage to this present evil age. Christ gave himself as a ransom for the sin that holds us captive. His life was exchanged for our freedom. Now, I should clarify that by ransom, I don't mean that Christ was given as a payment to sin, or that he was given as a payment to Satan. And the reason I say that is because there are some theologians, or at least historically, who have taught that Christ was a payment to Satan for the sinful hostages that he was holding. But that's error. That's erroneous. That's not true. God is sovereign. Did we lose power? No, we didn't lose power. Okay. Well, I'll just keep going. So God is sovereign. He is powerful enough to do as he pleases. He has no need to render, nor will he ever need to render payment to Satan. The only payment that Satan will ever receive from God is that he will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. That's the only payment that Satan will ever receive from God. No, you see, Christ gave himself for sin, not to sin. He gave himself to God. Christ, his life and his death were an offering to God on our behalf. He paid the debt that we owed to God. You see, sin is to incur a debt to God. And it's a debt that we cannot pay. And Christ, through his life of perfect obedience and through his sacrificial death, Christ offered himself to God as a payment for our sin. So God's favorable and peaceful disposition toward us is on behalf of Christ, our Savior. And it's because of God, our Father. Thank you, Toby. So I want you to see that the members of the Trinity they act in perfect agreement with one another. The members of the Godhead, they are distinct in their persons, but they are one in their essence. So God the Father sent Jesus to accomplish our redemption, and he gave Jesus the fullness of the Spirit to accomplish that task. And then God the Son gives himself as a sacrifice for our sin to God the Father, and God the Father accepts this sacrifice, and then by his Spirit he raised Jesus from the dead. So you can see that these are distinct personal activities. However, they are being carried out by each member in full agreement with one another. There's perfect agreement and even participation in what each person does. So God the Son never does anything that is contrary to the will of God the Father. And God the Father sending God the Son to accomplish our redemption and even to die on our behalf was not in contradiction to the will of God the Son. They are one in their essence. They have one will. They're in perfect agreement. And the will of the one is the will of the other. So Jesus didn't come to earth and die a horrible death, hoping that God would accept his sacrifice. No, quite the contrary. Jesus, he did everything in accordance with God's plan. And I think that we can, and in fact, there was actually a pact made in eternity past between the members of the Trinity that they would cooperate for our salvation. The agreement was that Jesus would become a human being and that he would live a perfectly obedient life, and that he would offer up his perfectly obedient life as a sacrifice to God for the sins of his people. And God the Father guaranteed the Son that he would give these people to Jesus as his reward. This is why we often refer to the church as the bride of Christ, because the church is the reward that God the Father gives to God the Son for his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death. And that agreement was made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. So think of this. Ponder this for just a moment. If you were saved, that is because you are the reward that God the Father gives to God the Son. You are the Son of God's reward for his act of obedience and for his sacrificial death. Ponder that for just a moment. You know, sometimes I think, man, if I were Jesus, I'd be like, I want a refund. You know, this guy, this character, Heath Abear, I mean, what's going on with him? Like, he's my reward. You know, could we not do better than that? But you know what? I want you to look at yourself. If you're saved, I want you to look at yourself as, you know what? I belong to Jesus. I am his reward that was given to him by God the Father for the work that he accomplished, for the redemption that he accomplished. So our salvation, it was decreed or sovereignly determined by God, and it was accomplished by the Son. Yeah, sorry. So yeah, our salvation was it was determined by God the Father and accomplished by God the Son. So God the Father planned our salvation, and then Jesus undertook that work in history. So Jesus objectively accomplished our salvation in history. Jesus was a real person, okay? A real person. He lived sometime around 33, lived and died sometime in sometime around 30 AD, and he died a real death. He lived a real life in history, and he accomplished in history our salvation. And it is the Spirit who is in this world now, because Jesus died, and after Jesus died, he ascended into heaven, and then whenever Jesus ascended into heaven on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit upon the church. And it is the Spirit who is in the world now, who is subjectively applying the objective work that Christ accomplished on our behalf. And so the Spirit continues to apply the work of Christ to the hearts and the lives of people to this very day. Now, here's what I want you to understand, is that our salvation, it was planned by God the Father. And it required the death of his beloved Son. This is evidence that God's will for his people is good. Think about that. If God planned your salvation in eternity past, and then he sent his one and only Son, his beloved Son, to die in order to accomplish your salvation, it was planned in eternity, and then Jesus was sent at a particular time in history to accomplish that salvation, the implication of that is that God's will for his people is good. That's encouraging. And it shows us that not only does God desire our welfare, but also he has the power to bring it about. God has the power to bring about his goodwill. Now, I think it might be helpful for us at this time to distinguish between God's preceptive will from his decretive will, and then to distinguish God's absolute power from God's ordinate power. I'll explain each of these things in just a moment. But so God's preceptive will is what he commands, but he does not necessarily bring to pass. So God desires that we worship him and not idols. God desires that we do not steal each other's property. God desires that we respect one another, that we don't say things to hurt each other, and yet we do. So, and we do because God permits that we do. And so often God's preceptive will is referred to as God's permissive will. And what it is, it just means that God has a desire, but he doesn't actively bring it about. Okay? Now, this is different from God's decretive will. God's decretive will is what he commands and he brings to pass. Now, God determined to create the world. God determines that the sun will rise in the east and that it will set in the west. God determined to raise Jesus from the dead, and all of these things were brought to pass or are continuing to be brought to pass. Nothing can prevent or even slightly hinder God from doing what he wants to do. He is absolutely free. But this is the difference between God's preceptive will, which, again, he desires, but he doesn't necessarily bring to pass, versus God's decretive will, which he desires and he makes sure that it comes to pass. Now, God's absolute power. God's absolute power is his power to do all things that are possible. Now, this, of course, excludes things like God making a rock so big that God can't pick it up, because that's not actually a thing. It's not a real thing. And then, or it excludes something like God telling a lie, because for God to tell a lie would violate his nature, and God cannot, he would then cease to be God. If God were to tell a lie, he would violate his nature, and then he would cease to be God, and God cannot deny himself. So God's absolute power, it excludes these things, but of course it includes everything that is possible. And there are things that God has the power to do, but he doesn't will to do. He chooses not to do. So God could have stopped it from raining yesterday. He chose not to. So the weather, yesterday's rain was within God's absolute power. God could have stopped it from raining if he chose to. He chose not to. Now, God's absolute power is different from God's ordinate power. God's ordinate power is his power to do all that he wills to do. So God's ordinate power is what accomplishes our salvation. He decreed, or he sovereignly determined to save his chosen people from the sin that binds them to the present evil age. And he brings this to pass through his ordinate power. So what we're looking at in this passage is God decreeing and accomplishing our salvation for His own glory. And He does it through His decretive will. God wills to save His people. And then God exercises His ordinate power to bring that about. And He does it all for the sake of His eternal glory. Salvation is for the sake of God's eternal glory. God is fully committed to His own glory, and He's fully committed to revealing His glory through the salvation of His chosen people. The gospel is the declaration that God, out of His own goodwill and by His own power and for His own glory, has received Christ's sacrificial death and as a payment for sin, and that he is pardoning the guilt of sinners and bestowing eternal life to those who have received this extraordinary gift in faith. And this is a message that is to be amened. Look, the gospel is a message of grace and peace from God that is to be amen. To amen a message is to heartily agree with that message. It is to heartily approve of that message. So if you hear somebody, you know, say something and maybe in prayer or something like that, or if the preacher's preaching and then somebody says amen like that, well, what they're saying is I heartily agree, approve of the what you just said. And so the gospel is this message, is this proclamation that is coming from God. In this case, it's through the Apostle Paul, because remember, he's saying, I speak with God's authority. I'm speaking the words of God. And then he says that his message is grace and peace to you. And that grace and that peace is on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfectly sinless life that we could not live, and who gave himself as a sacrificial offering to God. And because of that, God is offering sinners pardon and eternal life. And this is a message that is to be amen. It's to be heartily agreed with. And so my question to you this morning is, are you able to amen the gospel? You amen the gospel first by repentance and faith. The gospel is Jesus coming to you with all of his benefits. The gospel is Jesus coming to people clothed in the garments of his gospel. The gospel, it is the person and the work of Jesus. And it's the implication is to be united to Jesus and his benefits by receiving him, receiving Jesus in faith. This is what it means to believe the gospel, is to receive Jesus. Receive him in faith. And if you have yet to embrace Jesus as your Savior, I would say, look, don't put it off. Receive Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. And it is nothing more than just simply receiving Jesus and all of his benefits. And for those of us who have already been united to Christ and are presently looking forward to the fullness of his salvation, let us rest in the assurance of the gospel. Let us rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ has already accomplished our salvation. He has already done everything that needs to be done. And so we are free to just simply receive Jesus, to accept him and all of his benefits, and rest in his finished work. Rest in the work that Christ has already done on your behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for sending your one and only Son, your beloved Son, to live the life that we could never live, to live a life of perfect obedience, to fulfill every obligation of the law, and yet to lay down his life as a perfect sacrifice, as an offering to you on our behalf, so that the debt that we owe to you, the sin debt that we owe to you, would be pardoned, that we would be forgiven of our debt, and that we would be free to enter into your kingdom and to enjoy your presence and all of your benefits for all of eternity. We're so incredibly thankful and amazed by the generosity of our God. We're thankful to you for what you're willing to do on our behalf. And we're astounded by how much you love us. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not received Jesus as their Savior by faith, I pray that by the powerful work of your Spirit that you would move upon their hearts, that you would open them up so that they would receive Jesus by faith. I pray that they would recognize that there's nothing that they need to do, that the gospel is not about doing anything, that it's just by simply extending the open hand and receiving the benefits of Jesus by faith. May your Spirit impress this truth upon them. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who are saved, who know that Jesus died for us, that we are one of God's elect, Lord, I pray that you would help us to rest in the finished work of Jesus, that we wouldn't seek to earn favor with you, but we would recognize that we're able to live freely because we're operating from a position of favor. We're not seeking to earn your favor, but we already have your favor, which frees us to live our best lives and to honor you in every way. It enables us to love our neighbors and to worship you from a place of confidence and assurance. We love you. We thank you for your presence here this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.